Well, I'm glad I made it too. It is good to be with you this evening. I want to begin our study tonight at a text that is perhaps not one you would tend to think of regarding the story that we're going to end up in Luke chapter 15. And we will be there in just a few minutes, but I want to begin in John chapter 1. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. John chapter 1, verse 17 used to give me pause. It was a troublesome passage for me. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, if you try to read that passage as if those are mutually exclusive, you clearly run into a dilemma. Did no grace and no truth come through Moses? And the answer would be an obvious, well, of course some of those things came through Moses. I mean, Moses revealed grace of God. God himself talks about the fact that he had chosen Israel as his peculiar people. And that he did that not because they were worthy of it, but just because he was who he was. And did truth come through Moses? Of course it did. Well, did law come through Jesus? Yes, Jesus gave laws and commandments that we're to keep. So what's the point? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. While Jesus came to give law, that wasn't the purpose of his coming. While Moses came to give grace and truth, he couldn't give the fullness of that in his lifetime. In order to really understand that passage, you have to think for a few minutes about what it was that Jesus came to reveal that Moses didn't or couldn't reveal. Moses could give some truth, and Moses could give some grace, but Jesus came to reveal that in a deeper way than Moses ever could. And the answer of what it was Jesus came to bring in this grace and truth that Moses couldn't bring to Israel is found in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, folks, verse 18 is the answer to the real question of verse 17. What is it that Jesus came to reveal that Moses couldn't reveal? What grace and what truth could Jesus give that was far greater than any truth or grace Moses could give? And the answer is in verse 18. He came to reveal God. How can he do that in a way that Moses can't? Because he is the begotten of God. He has been with God. And he has come to show us the nature of God. Jesus came to make known to us the will and the heart of the Father in a way no one else ever could, and no one else ever will. And you may ask, well, why is that important? I mean, that we know the heart of God, know the will of God. Well, in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, verse 3 provides an important key for us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? You want eternal life? How do you get eternal life? What is it you have to know to gain eternal life? You have to know the Father. How do we know the Father? He's not going to walk up to our door, knock on it, introduce himself. We're not going to have a conversation with him. We're not going to know the Father by watching PBS specials or Discovery Channel specials. We will know him because Jesus has revealed him. Jesus came to reveal the heart and the will of God. And that's important. Because if you don't know the heart and the will of God, first of all, you won't want to follow him. You won't want to come to him. And secondly, you can't come to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I want to go back in Luke, and I want to begin in chapter 5. I want to run through some passages with you very quickly. So I'm in chapter 5. I'd like to invite you there. I want you to, first of all, look at verse 30. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. I'll give you a moment to get there. And when you're there, you can look up and give me one of these. I'll know you're there, and we can study that together. Thank you. All right. Now, I want to show you something. It's a pattern that Luke sets up for us that's really important to the story that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 15. This is all introductory material, but it's really important to our lesson tonight. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, before I comment on that, I want you to go to chapter 7. Flip over to chapter 7 in Luke. Let's look at verses, I'm going to kind of summarize verses 36 through 47. I'm going to summarize it. I'm not going to read all of it in the interest of time. But I want you to know what's going on here. All right? Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And now the next verse says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. You remember this story? When she learned he was reclining at the table, she brought an alabaster vial, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. Now, you remember that the Pharisee reacts to that in a very negative way. He says, if he only knew the nature of the woman who was doing this, he wouldn't let her touch him. And then Jesus, I love this. I want to show you something. This is a freebie. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I find this fascinating. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, you see that? What does that mean? He said to himself. It means he didn't speak it out loud. That's right. He's thinking it, but he's not saying it. It isn't as though he said to himself, "Soap," and he spoke it out loud. That's not it. He's thinking it. But now I want you to look at the beauty of this in verse 40. Jesus answered him. Don't you know that was terrifying? Don't you know that was terrifying? See, when I'm preaching to audiences, most of the time, most people look pretty involved. I mean, you either really are involved or you have that ability to look involved, whether you are or aren't. And so they're looking ahead. But wouldn't it be something if you were sitting there? Let's just use an example that tonight you were sitting there and you were thinking, "I'm really tired of this guy. I mean, I've been hearing him since Sunday morning, and he's just droning on and on." And what if you were thinking that, but you were looking the whole time, like, listening. And then all of a sudden, I stopped and said, "So you're tired of this lesson, are you, Brother so-and-so?" Wouldn't that scare you? Or if some sister was sitting there saying, "Oh, I think I left the oven on, and I don't know if he's going to be done in time for me to get home and get that cake out of the oven." And I stopped in the middle of us and said, "Sister, don't worry about that cake. We're going to be done in another 15 minutes. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I'll tell you what would happen. Tomorrow night there wouldn't be anybody here. Because you'd all be worried I was reading your minds. You know? Jesus answered him. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he says, "Say it, teacher." And then Jesus gives this parable to him. And he goes on to say in verse 44, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water. She wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.
Now, here's why I read that passage to you.
It really illustrates the same problem that the Pharisees and their scribes had in chapter 5. Why does this man eat with sinners? Why does he seem so comfortable with people whose lives are wrecked in the eyes of God? And then we go to chapter 15. In chapter 15, now twice that question has been asked. Once out loud, they grumbled. Once in the mind of Simon, why does he know the nature of this woman who has touched him? And here in chapter 15 of Luke, the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him, verse 1, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. What a surprise. Aren't you surprised at the scribes and Pharisees? I mean, it's almost like they have calendars, and every day it says, task for today, grumble. Find Jesus, grumble. And that's what they're doing here again. What are they grumbling about? Look at the words. It's almost identical words to those in Luke chapter 5. This man receives sinners and eats with them. We don't understand how you can claim to be from God and spend so much time with sinners and on sinners. We don't understand that. If you're supposed to be so righteous and you're supposed to be the man of God and the man who reveals God, how is it you're so willing to spend time with sinners, with publicans, with prostitutes? The Pharisees had rightly earned their name. The word Pharisee means separatist. It means one who is separated from others. The Pharisees were separated from the world around them. They didn't want to adopt the culture of the Hellenistic Jews. They didn't want to adopt the culture of the Romans. Pharisees didn't want that. They wanted to maintain their individuality, their separate nature. They were isolationists. The problem with the Pharisees was that though they understood righteousness and what it means to maintain personal righteousness, they didn't know God. They didn't understand God. And so they keep asking this question, why isn't God separating himself from sinners like we separate ourselves from sinners? We don't want to spend time with them. We want to maintain our righteousness. Why doesn't Jesus do that? And here is the reason for the parables of Luke 15. Now it becomes crystal clear, I hope, for you. This is why Jesus tells these parables. He's trying to say something not just to the tax collectors and the sinners that will comfort them, but he's also saying something to the Pharisees and their scribes that will be disconcerting to them, but explain why it is that Jesus does love being around sinners. It is because his God, the God he came to reveal, the grace and truth that Jesus came to expose the world to, that God loves sinners. So he tells three parables. A lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost boy. One sheep, outwardly insignificant. Only one among 100. I got to tell you something. I don't know if you have pets, but if you love dogs, I really doubt that if you had 100 of them, if you had 100 of them, that you would go nuts if one of them got lost. You probably wouldn't even notice it for days until you notice that Fido's dog bowl isn't going down. You're putting more and more food in there and it's overfilling, and suddenly you realize, I got 99 dogs, I'm only missing one. that's not too bad. I still got 99. I'm not even sure if you had 99 kids that were saved that you'd miss the one that's gone. I mean, 100 kids. But this story is meant to illustrate something. That even one sheep is important to the shepherd. Even one. In fact, so important he'll leave the 99 and go after the one. I don't mean to imply by my statement and the stressing that he'll leave them, that he's going to leave them in danger, but that he leaves their comfort and the solace that he could give to them and goes after the one out there. And a lot of us might say, let the one go. You still got 99. Cut your losses. Don't worry about it. There's no telling where he is anyway. You may not be able to get him and bring him back, and if you do, he may not be worth it, and he's going to have been out there so long, he might taint the other sheep and teach them how to run away too. Let it go. But he doesn't. He seeks the sheep that's gone astray. Then he got this insignificant coin today. Just today. My wife and I were up in Maine, and we were walking across a parking lot, and my foot scuffed forward, and there was a penny in the parking lot. And I got to tell you, it was raining. It was wet. I didn't pick it up. It's only a penny. A penny won't even buy a piece of bubble gum anymore. One penny won't. That's why in all the convenience stores, they got that, you know, need a penny, take a penny, got a penny, leave a penny. Because nobody wants those things in their wallets anymore. You take them out and dump them. Get rid of those things. They're insignificant. This is the smallest of coins, an insignificant coin, and yet this woman searches for it. Searches for it. Every corner of the house looking for a coin. Forget about it. Go get another one. You can borrow easier than you can find that one. Why are you looking for the penny? Because it's important to her. And that's what the parable is meant to tell. The mercy and the grace of God. A sheep lost due to stupidity. A coin lost due to negligence. And then this boy. This boy. Any one of us looking at the prodigal son, knowing the story, might very easily say, he has made his bed, let him lie in it. Now, he brought this on himself. He needs to learn the lessons. And he does learn those lessons. And we've dealt with that over and over again. But I want you to look with fresh eyes tonight at this story once more. Because tonight I want to concentrate in this story on the Father. I want us to look at God on the front porch. What has this boy done? Where is he? Let's assess his circumstances. He has engaged in willful self-destruction. I mean, he has destroyed himself. Verse 13 of chapter 15. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Let's concentrate tonight on that word loose living for just a moment. Loose living. He's cut loose. He has no moorings anymore. He's not bound to the teachings and the principles of his father. He's cut loose. He is out there just floating free. All the things his dad had taught him, all the principles of his religion, they're all gone. They're all gone. He is just going to do whatever feels good and live for the moment. Spiritually, he is destroying himself. But he's destroying himself physically. When he had spent everything, a severe famine that occurred in that country, verse 14, and he began to be impoverished. Hunger does terrible things to the body. You can reach a point in which you can destroy enough of your body that you may recover to live, but you won't recover all of your faculties. Remember, this boy reaches a point where he's willing to eat what pigs eat. He has destroyed himself spiritually. He has destroyed himself physically. The same verse, verse 14, indicates he has destroyed himself financially. Would you loan money to this boy? Do you think he can go to an ATM and get anything? Do you think he can walk into a bank and get anything at all? No way. Why? He has shown himself to be financially bankrupt. He has nothing. Verse 13 said he squandered that estate. Verse 14 says he has spent everything. But he's not just destroying himself spiritually, physically, and financially. He's destroyed himself socially. Verse 16, no one was giving anything to him. Where are his friends now? They're not there. He has no friends. He has no help. Nobody knows him. Folks, even in his day, in his circumstances, there's no metropolitan ministries to take care of him. Whatever he did, he has cut off all ties with all help. And then he has destroyed himself, finally, verse 19, emotionally. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, we may reach the point where we would say, I have not acted as a son or a daughter ought to act. I have brought shame and reproach upon my family. We may reach that point to say that. This boy has gone one step further. He is actually willing to renounce his family because he has brought such reproach upon it. Emotionally, he is at the very bottom. He has no self-esteem. He has no money. He has no food. He has no spiritual hope. He has no friends. He has destroyed himself. And he considers himself unworthy to even return as a son or a household slave. Very quickly, let me tell you the difference. You may think a hired hand is better than being a slave. Not so in this culture. Not in that culture. That may be true today. If we had the choice, would you like to go to work for somebody at a store as a temporary helper, or would you rather be a slave? We'd all say, oh no, I'd rather go to work at the store. But if you understood the culture of that time, it went this way. It's best to be a member of the family. Second, it's best to be a household slave. And third, it's to be a hired hand. I'll tell you why. Because a household slave had security. A household slave knew he was going to wake up tomorrow morning in the same bed, and he'd be fed the same food. And he'd be treated, in some cases, as one of the family. Eleazar is so coveted by his master Abraham that Abraham desires to make him his heir. So when you think in terms of slavery, don't think in terms of slavery as it has been practiced in modern times. Think more in terms of someone who has been adopted into the family, who, yes, works diligently, but is secure in the family relationship. And in some cases, treated so well that a slave, upon his ending of his slavery at every 50 years in the year of Jubilee when he was set free, could actually opt to remain in the family and would choose to do so in what I consider to be a very painful demonstration of his loyalty, when he was taken to the doorpost of the house, his ear set against the doorpost, and in awe driven through his lobe into the doorpost, pulled out, and the hole left as a mark to show, I have chosen to be part of this family. Household slaves were treated very well in many cases. And it was not a disrespectful thing or a degrading thing to be a household slave. What was to be a hired hand. These were the temps of the world. But here's the problem with being a temp. yes, you can work when you want to work, and if you don't want to work for a long period of time or be indebted to a company, you've got that. But you have no benefits as a temp, do you? You just go, they pay you what they're going to pay you. You don't have a whole lot of say-so in that. You don't have a lot of say-so in what kind of work you're going to do. And you don't know what kind of boss you're going to get. And I don't know many people that would say, you know, my great goal in life, I mean my goal in life is that I could be a temp. We may have to do it at times. We may choose to do it because of circumstances in our lives, but no one of us would say, oh, I think that's by far the best job. This boy says, I am not even worthy to be a household slave. I can't even wear the name anymore, Father. Take me as a hired hand, just a guy who works. Work me if you want to work me. Fire me if you want to fire me. But that's about the best I can ask for. I've ruined my life. I want to note one more thing about the boy before I get to the father. I want you to note something. In verse 18 and in verse 20, he says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Verse 20 says, so he got up and came to his father. I want to share something with you folks that I think is very important. This boy comes back to his dad. I'm not trying to make a distinction between fathers and mothers here. That's not my point. But the boy doesn't come back to family. He's not coming back to friends. He's not coming back to finances. He's not coming back to the farm. All those things may have special joy to him. He might remember fondly the farm where he was. He might remember what it was like to sleep in his own bed, the smell of his own pillow. He might know all of those things and long for it. He might have longed for the food that they had at home and his special meal and all the traditions of his family. He might have longed to see that elder brother again, maybe to make things right with him. So they certainly don't have a wonderful relationship with each other. And he may have wanted to be back with his friends. A boy who is friendless like this one has been would certainly covet friends. But that's not what draws him home. What turns his heart toward home is his father. And you may be saying, I don't understand the point. What's the point? Well, here's the point. Sometimes when we talk to people who are prodigals, we talk to people who've left the church. Sometimes I think we do a disservice by what we try to draw them back with. We say, you know, we miss you at church. And that's good, and you should. And they ought to miss being there. You ought to come back. You've got a lot of friends there. You have a lot of family there. We're your family. You ought to come back to us. You know, there's comfort there. It's the church you ought to come back to. Folks, I want to suggest to you, that's not the proper appeal. All those things are important. But what they need to come back to is God. What they need to miss most is the Father's hand. And we need to appeal to them. Just as this boy realizes, I have sinned against my Father, and I need to make that right. That is what brings him home. And that is what should bring us home. We ought not to be. I just believe we're missing something when we say to people, you ought to come back to church. I know that the church is important, and if they come back to God, they are going to come back to the church, but I think we're missing the most important part. When he comes back to his father, he's coming back to the farm. When he comes to the father, he's coming to the family. When he comes to the father, he's coming to his friends. But what draws him back is, I will get up and go to my father. That is the most important relationship. No other relationship matters if that one isn't rebuilt. No other relationship. So I want to look at the Father. I want to show you what I believe to be possibly, arguably, the single greatest revelation of God to be found anywhere in the Bible. Perhaps greater than that found in Revelation chapter 4, where God is on the throne, or Isaiah chapter 6, when God is in the temple. I think perhaps the verse that I'm going to key on this evening for the rest of our lesson is the greatest single revelation of the heart and will and character of God to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. It is verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. It is for this reason I entitled this lesson, God on the Front Porch. The father is in a posture of looking for his son. You notice that? While he's still a long way off, his father saw him. I don't think we're making too much of this at all to see this father every day getting up and walking to the window first thing in the morning and looking, is the boy coming home today? Is today the day that my boy comes home? Throughout the morning as he's working, stopping by a window or looking out the open door, pausing, out in the fields working, looking up, looking toward the road, is my boy coming home today? While he was still a long way off, this father was searching for his son. His eyes were always scanning the horizon for that familiar figure of his son coming home. He was always eager for that to happen. You know, occasionally Our children will come home now. Our girls are married and they're away, and only one lives in town. The others are a distance away, states away, hours away. And when we know they're coming, if we're going to pick them up at the airport, that's one thing, because we know exactly when they're going to be setting down and we can go get them. But what creates so much anticipation and excitement and anxiety, and for me and my wife Paula, is when one of the girls and their family are coming home by car, and we don't know when they're going to get there. And every car that drives down the street and comes over the speed bump right in front of our house, we get, oh, that's them. And we look out the window. Is that them? Are they here yet? They ought to be here by now. And you're looking at the watch, and you're looking at the watch. Now we have a time frame. You know, we're not doing that for months. You know, we've got a pretty set time frame. I'm not even sure we'd be doing that. We'd find some way to contact them or stop that kind of searching if it went on for more than a day. So we said, well, they must not be coming today. Call them up and find out where they are. Well, we couldn't come today. Okay, we'll wait. We'll put this off until tomorrow. We won't keep looking. This father's searching. He's looking, constantly waiting for his son to come. His father saw him. I'm not sure the father should have recognized him anymore. There's no telling what he looked like. If he's gone long enough that he's been without food, without clothing, without shelter, without the normal things of life, my guess is he's pretty unkempt. I don't think he's got a trim haircut. He's got on a tie over his toga or anything like that. I imagine that he looks pretty rough. Probably pretty emaciated. This is not the same boy who left home. He is a mere shell of himself. But I love the fact that the father knew him right off. Recognized him immediately. Saw him. Now I love the fact that despite the times that I don't act like a child of God, God can still recognize me. See what's worth value in me, even when I can't see that myself. And then I love this next statement. He saw him and felt compassion for him. This is not judgment. Well, yeah, see, it's time for him to come home. Guess he's learned his lesson. It's not grim satisfaction. Well, let's find out what damages are this time around. Well, here he comes crawling. Guess I'll have to take him back, teach him a thing or two. When he sees him, his feelings are compassion. And then this next phrase, and ran. I don't run much anymore. When I was a kid, I used to do that. I would run. And as I got older and some of my friends took up running as a sport, I just never could bring myself to do that. I always said, they'd say, oh, you ought to do it. It's fun. I'd say, well, one of you guys is running and has a smile on your face, I might consider that, but you look pretty miserable to me. So I never have taken up running as a sport. For me to run at this point in my life, it'd probably take something pretty significant to happen. Big dog chasing me or something like that. Or running to try to help somebody in a circumstance. But to see a grown man running is almost a frightening thing. We men just don't tend to run. You tell a kid, hey, go down there and pick that up, they run down there. Which if you told a man, oh, would you get my Bible? I left it on the back. You wouldn't see him run down the aisle and do that. We just don't move that way. We don't tend to run. Even today when I had to go get the car blocks away, I just felt like it was undignified for me to just run full tilt to the car. So I got wet. Did I maintain my dignity and my breath? You got to add something to that. I mean, if I were to run in this room tonight, I'm certainly not dressed for it. But I wouldn't look nearly as undignified. I might look undignified, my tie flopping off to the side and my coat flapping, and I'm not really dressed to run. But I believe I could maintain a kind of dignity that a man in a robe couldn't maintain. Because you see, Israelites dressed in robes. And if a man had to do some kind of work that he needed to free his legs up for, if he was going to be working, then he would take that robe and he would grab it and he would tuck it in his belt. And it's a pretty big ordeal. You've got to grab the back hem and pull it up in the front and you tuck it down in the sash and then you create kind of like pantaloons. I mean, they're like baggy things, but at least it enables the legs to move free. If you've ever tried to move fast in a bathrobe, a long bathrobe, you'd know how difficult that is. Now, I don't envision that this father saw the son and immediately stopped and he reached down and he grabbed that robe and he tucked it in front and got it all belted up and sashed, and then he got down and he started running. I rather think that he just kind of hitched it up the way sometimes a woman might with a long dress and just kind of hitched it up and just took off running. And I got to tell you, there's nothing dignified about that. An old man's legs showing, perhaps running right out of his sandals, down the road to meet his son. The father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran. Ran. But who cared how undignified he looked? His son had come home, and the father ran to meet him. And then this, and he embraced him and kissed him. This dirty boy. He embraced him and kissed him. There isn't a single version I know of that really does justice to this word kissed him, because it really means kissed him repeatedly. It's not a single kiss, it's multiple kisses. When I was a little boy and we went to visit my grandmother in Fort Meade, Florida, when we would drive up in the car and the car doors would start closing, I'd see my grandmother come out on the back porch. There were about four steps up the back porch, old wooden rickety porch, and she would come out there, and I can still see her. She'd be wiping her hands off because she inevitably had her hands in some kind of water or something, flour or something. She'd be wiping her hands off, standing on the back porch with her arms open, and that's when my mother would have to say, go, you two go. Because I knew we were in for an ordeal that I did not enjoy as a boy. So my sister and I would go, and one of us would have to go first up the stairs and suffer the indignities of my grandmother's repeated wet kissing. She would grab our heads and cup her hands on both sides of us, and she'd just start kissing. Eyes, nose, mouth, face, forehead, just kiss, kiss, kiss us. She was so happy to see us. Now, the father does not run to his son and give him one kiss on the cheek. Not even the obligatory one on each side of the Europeans. It says he kissed him repeatedly. I realize as an adult now what my grandmother was doing. That was her way of expressing just how thrilled she was to see us. She kisses, 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 and hold our heads back while we caught our breath, and then bring us up and kiss us again. It was her way of saying, I'm so glad to see you. And the father's expression toward his son is his joy of seeing him. An unclean and unworthy prodigal. In his book, Love in the Ruins, Percy Walker says, we love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their faces away. I got to tell you that again. Listen, we love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their faces away. That is this God. That is this Father. The Pharisees would have put up a sign at the edge of that farm. Their God, who was the Father, would have had a sign that said, no undesirables allowed. And this prodigal is certainly an undesirable. But instead, Jesus proclaims, in God's kingdom, on God's farm, there are no undesirables. And now I want you to note something about this story you may have never seen before. The father has done all of this, seen him while a long way off, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him, kissed him repeatedly. The boy hasn't spoken the first word. Did you notice that? He's not said a word yet. The father hasn't made conditional his reception of his son based on what the boy is going to say. The boy hasn't spoken yet. And when he finally does speak, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you notice something? There's something missing from his rehearsed speech, isn't there? Do you notice it? See, he had a longer speech than that. He's supposed to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He doesn't even get that out. The father doesn't even wait for that. He is so thrilled about this situation, he immediately turns, but the father. See that? But the father, Luke says. But is a contrast. While the son is speaking and wants to finish this speech, take me on as one of your hired men. The father is saying, no, we're not going to hear that. And he turns to the slaves and tells them, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. The son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. I have often wondered why it was that the father asked the slaves to bring those things out to him. And the only explanation that makes sense to me is the father doesn't want anybody else to see his son the way he was. He wants everybody else to see the son the way he should be. Now put that robe on him. I don't want them to see the tatters he's in. You put that ring on his finger, I want everybody to know he's family. And those bare feet, you put sandals on those feet. My boy's home. And he will look like my son. The father is moved to make the boy like his own again. And the only one who will see him in that misery is the Father. Only the Father saw him in his shameful state and his sin. It is only our Father who sees our true depravity. And he doesn't require us to share it with everybody else. I want to close this lesson with a story, because it seems so fitting in light of looking at this Father and his nature. When I was in high school, there was a song that was made popular by a man named Tony Orlando and a group of female singers called Dawn. And the song was called "Tie a Yellow Ribbon Round the Old Oak Tree." We see yellow ribbons around oak trees all the time. When our boys go off to war, we put the ribbons around the trees and welcome them home with those ribbons. And those ribbons around the trees have their origin in this song. But in the song, it's not about boys who've gone off to war. It's about a man who's gone off to do his time. He's been in prison. And he's now coming back to his wife, and he wants to know if he's going to be welcomed at home. So he's not real sure whether he's going to be accepted at home. He hasn't been in much contact with his wife, and now he's off on parole, and he wants to know. So he tells her in the song, "If I don't see a yellow ribbon around that old oak tree, I'll stay on the bus, forget about us, put the blame on me." Now, we've adopted that to make it more generic and talk about all those people who are away from home who ought to come home. I would say if you've been working long hours, men, and you see a yellow ribbon around the oak tree when you come home, you might consider working shorter hours. Somebody may be telling you something. You've been gone too long. But even the song that Tony Orlando and Dawn sang isn't the real story. There is a real story that in my mind and in my heart is much more tender and beautiful, and isn't a song, and it's not a tradition. It's the truth. I ran across this years ago about a preacher, a denominational preacher in the state of Florida named G.W. Rosenberry. Rosenberry told this story in the first person when I read it. He said he was on a train crossing the state of Florida, going from east to west. And he saw a boy who was on that train, a young man in his late teens, early 20s, who appeared to be very agitated. So Rosenberry, being a preacher and being used to comforting people, went and sat down with the boy and started talking with him. He had an old battered valise sitting between his legs. Rosenberry asked him, "What's your story, son? What's going on?" And the boy told him that not too far ahead, where the train went around the bend, it would go past the farm that he had left a few years ago. After repeated fights with his parents, one night it all came to a head when he had a very violent argument with his father and told him he was leaving and he wouldn't come back until his old man was dead. He said, "I've been away now, and I've regretted what I said. I don't think I can talk to my dad about that. I know how upset he was about that situation, but I have written my mother. And I asked her if she would talk to dad. And if it was okay for me to come home, that I'll be on one of the trains coming through sometime soon. And if they will just put one handkerchief on a corner fence post, if I see that when I come around the bend, I'll know I can come home." Well, Rosenberry sat with the boy, and the boy got a little more upset and agitated, and he said, it's coming soon. I know that we're getting close to home." And he says, "I can't bear to look, sir. Would you look for me?" And he hid his face. Now, Rosenberry tells the story this way. He said, "I looked out the window, He said, as we rounded the bend and I saw a farm, he said, on every fence post, on every tree limb, across the entire porch, this family had taken every white sheet and pillowcase and cloth and handkerchief and t-shirt they could and had hung them out for the boy. Rosenberry said the boy pulled the chain and stopped the train, and he says the last thing he saw was a boy running across the field and a family spilling off a porch coming to greet him. That's a beautiful story. It is beautiful for multiple reasons, because it demonstrates the kind of forgiveness that we ought to have for others. But I'll tell you what makes that story so incredibly beautiful. It is the story of our God. And the fields of heaven have sheets fluttering in the wind for you to come home. For you to come home. And your God waits on the front porch. God is calling the prodigal. You come without delay. Some of you ought to come home tonight. You've been away for a really long time. And God is waiting. Will you come while we stand and sing?